Hi, this is Chris White with a bonus Willing Heart podcast. Recently, I sat down with Pastor Rick for an extended conversation about the significance of the gospel message. In this interview, we discussed what he considers to be the key issues about Jesus Christ that all humans must grapple with and believe if they're going to be participants in God's future history of the universe. Join us now for a conversation on the true gospel. Hi, this is Chris White with a bonus Willing Heart podcast. Recently, I sat down with Pastor Rick for an extended conversation about the significance of the gospel message. In this interview, we discussed what he considers to be the key issues about Jesus Christ that all humans must grapple with and believe if they're going to be participants in God's future history of the universe. Join us now for part two of the true gospel, the Big R reality. So, Rick, how is it possible that we have something as historically objective as the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and yet we find it largely ignored or rejected as God's official message for humanity? It would seem to me people would take something like that a little more seriously, especially when it is at least as historically objective as most other things, at least that we consider to be historical.
Well, I think that a lot of it has to do with the fact that our culture tends to see itself as the most powerful moment in history, and they devalue the contribution that previous history has made to this moment. And we tend to mythologize, in addition to that, anything that happens in the past that we don't like. And a lot of people don't want to have to answer to God, so they mythologize the idea that Jesus actually came back from the dead. We tend, it seems to me in our culture, to think of ourselves as smarter than the people who lived in the ancient world, for which there's really not very much evidence, actually. We have different technologies, but we're not smarter than they were. And so we look back on eyewitness testimony, such as the really overwhelming eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Christ, and we think things like what the Jesus Seminar says, and that is that, well, those people must have been deluded. They were just simple peasants who, you know, couldn't possibly have seen that, blah, 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 blah. That's just simply not reasonable. It isn't reasonable. I think what we do is we simply discount anything from history that we don't want to know. When you really take seriously the contribution history has made to who we are, you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has immense impact on who we are today. And when you start taking that seriously, it changes your whole view of reality.
Okay, now that, you know, sounds to me a bit like it's less of an intellectual problem, almost more of a moral problem people have.
I think it is.
What you're trying to discuss. And so that actually the not wanting to believe something is more related to a lack of credibility. Is that what you're trying to say?
I think so. And I think that I believe that there is and I think the scriptures teach that there's a very, very real connection between morality and intellectual integrity. A very strong connection. In Romans 1, it says, because they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they began to think crooked. And we don't think that. We, in our culture, we've been taught that you think straight no matter what. In fact, you're the one who gets to be the arbiter of truth and so on and so forth. And I don't think so. I think morality and intellect actually work together. And if you have bad morals, I think you will become intellectually, your intellect will follow your bad morals and will lead you into craziness. And case in point, Nazi Germany, where a lot of great thinkers really thought it was okay to do what Nazi Germany did. Now, of course, having awakened from the nightmare of World War II, you know, the world says, how can such a thing happen? Well, I think intellect follows morality, and the mind is the servant of the will. And I think the scriptures teach that real clearly.
You know, it's interesting you bring up Nazi Germany, because I saw a documentary about a week ago called Other People's Pictures. And it was quite interesting because it was about a bunch of people that collected photographs that they bought at flea markets. And they talked about the different themes that they collected photographs on. But one guy collected a series of photographs of families in which they had a Nazi soldier in the family photographed with his entire family in the uniform. And the guy was talking about, he called his display the banality of evil, because he was saying, you know, here, you know, we look at the films of that era and we say, oh, you know, look how evil and dark it was. But then you see the photographic evidence of that era, and there's people having picnics and family photographs and celebrating Easter with Johnny that just came home in his Nazi uniform and showing
Absolutely.
That actually evil collectively looks a lot darker than it does when it's individually, but it's still evil.
Well, and it looks a lot
evil.
Darker from a distance historically. You know, we're easy, it's easy for us to criticize and to look down on another generation. But evil, when you're actually living in it, you need to have something outside your own cultural moment that tells you what's right and wrong. Because if you just go to your cultural moment, your own time in which you live, and you let that be the arbiter of right and wrong, you will go off just like they did, which brings us back to the issue of the Scriptures. See, the Scriptures are not trans-historical. They're rooted in history. But they speak issues that help us to critique our own cultural moment, which is why the Confessing Church in Germany did not go along with Nazism. And we look at those people now as heroes. I mean, even non-Christians look at the Confessing Christian Church in Germany during the 30s and 40s as heroes because they didn't get duped into Nazism. But then I look at our culture and I think, how many things are we being duped into just because we're not using the Scriptures to teach us reality?
Well, reality is, yeah, the difference between right and wrong. Absolutely. I totally agree with that. Now, you have talked about and have mentioned in previous conversations that St. Francis of Assisi's famous charge to preach the gospel at all times and, if necessary, use words really doesn't even apply to our present milieu, our present era. Now, why would you even say something like that? I mean, you know, first of all, I mean, St. Francis was such a brilliant guy. Why would you say that what he says doesn't apply?
Well, I didn't exactly say it doesn't apply. What I would say is this. St. Francis's view needed to be heard in St. Francis's era because almost everybody assumed the truth of Christianity. But not many people lived out the reality, the real implications of the life of Christ in the society in which they lived. Now, we live in a different era. And in our era, people, A, don't understand the gospel, and B, they're willing to allow other people to live any way they want, as long as those people do not tell them anything they don't want to hear about ultimate truth. Now, see, that means in our culture, we need to add to our actions the actual proclamation of the gospel. And here's what I mean. I don't mean that it's wrong to live out the implications, like Francis said and did. But I think it's wrong for us to assume that that's all there is to preaching the gospel. And the reason I say that is because our culture needs to hear the reality of the gospel itself, the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection, in fact, the entire Christ event, which starts with the incarnation, includes the entire perfect life on earth of a real human who is really God, the life of Christ, followed by the atonement, the death on the cross, his burial, real human burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, all five elements. These are facts whether we like them or not, and that needs to be understood. We need to, our intellects have to be arrested with the facts of the gospel. Only then will our lifestyle bear witness to who Jesus really is. Because we live in a culture where niceness and generosity and kindness are virtues, and rightly so. But truth is really on the chopping block. The concept of capital T truth, reality from God's perspective and so on is discounted tremendously. So I think that there's a real proclamational element to the gospel. And then when I made that comment about Francis of Assisi, that was the context in which I was making it. I think we need to proclaim. And we need to actually say the truth and then let our lifestyle bear out the actual verbalized truth. There are some things that you can say and you must use, that you can communicate, that you must use words to communicate. Real concepts that need words to communicate them. And I believe the gospel is that way. I think it's very obviously that way in biblical preaching. and then you back it up. But if you just have lifestyle without preaching, without actual proclamation of the truth of Christ, I don't think you've done the job.
Well, you could just be mistaken for a really great neighbor.
Totally.
Is about all, you know, and that's really nice to be a good neighbor, but it doesn't often communicate the whole message there. Well, let's back up just a second, because you mentioned a whole laundry list there of elements that you believe are essential to the mm-hmm. gospel. Mm-hmm. Elaborate on those a little bit and what their implications are. And I know that's I know I'm asking a short question that requires a long answer here, but take a little bit of time and let's talk about some of those essential elements and what you mean by those, okay? And why those are the, if you will, the irreducible minimum of the gospel.
Well, you can't put the gospel on a bumper sticker contrary to popular belief. It is infinitely more than just the fact that God loves you, or even that he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, to quote the old tract on that subject. The gospel is actually the communication of the truth, the reality, the historical news, euangelion, as the Greek word for gospel. It means good news. And it is the news that God has become a human being. So there you have the incarnation, God actually entering the creation and permanently entering the creation, not like the Gnostic concept of God where he dips into the creation for a moment to give you some enlightenment and then quickly gets out of material reality. What you have in incarnation as the first phase of understanding this news is that God's become a permanent part of his creation. He's actually taken on materiality and did not divest himself of materiality. The resurrection is physical. The resurrection of Christ is physical. So the first part is real incarnation. And real incarnation implies to us some very strong things. It implies that God precedes the material world, which is something Christians need to know, and they need to articulate it. They need to say it in those ways. They need to say, God, the spirit world precedes the material world, and everything came from the mind of God. As a person, as a distinct, discrete individual, he created the material world and me and everything in it, us and everything in it. The incarnation implies this, because it doesn't say that Jesus was created. It says he took on flesh. And so that means he preexisted. This is quite clear in John's gospel, especially first five verses. So the incarnation is crucial for that, for us to understand. And then you move on to the perfect life that Jesus lived. And people, Christians oftentimes will overlook that. But the perfect life that Jesus lived is important to show that a human being can actually live according to the righteousness of God through an entire life against all the odds, against all kinds of pressure, even at threat to his own life. A human being can actually live this way. Now, we can't. We don't have it within our will to do it.
Right, we're fallen.
That's right.
But an unfallen human being
can. An unfallen human.
That.
And that's the way humans were originally created. So, see, we should, I mean, theoretically, we should be able to do that, and we can't, which really starts to point up the evil that's in our own souls, the weakness that we have, the culpable ignorance and the culpable weakness that we have. Well, see, Jesus' perfect life really demonstrates this. And so the life that he lived under the law, as it says, is very important. So that's the second element, the perfect life that he lived. That life, by the way, is what is credited to us as righteousness when we come to Christ. The perfect life that he lived, the credit for that, if you can see it that way, like he lived a perfect life, did good his whole life, got an A in human life, so to speak. When you come to Jesus and you repent and you believe in Christ, the credit for that actually is given to you. That is imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. That's what that is.
Which everybody should go, whew.
That's right, man. I mean,
if you see
how wonderful that is. Well, his perfect life, the second element, incarnation, perfect life, very important. His atoning death, the death on the cross, which was a death of a perfect person who didn't deserve to die, on behalf of very evil people who did deserve to die, and who killed this perfect person, the bearing of all the punishment, the wrath of God at that moment, that atoning death is really what enables us to be forgiven. Because when we are joined to Christ by faith, we come to him and we repent and believe in him, his death becomes our death. So what we have is his death becoming our death and his life becoming our life. So we have forgiveness, just as if we'd have died for our own sins and then been able to come back from the dead, and the debt was completely paid, which of course we could never do, but he could. That then becomes ours, and that's why the atonement is so crucial. And the atonement reminds us, of course, that we could never have done this on our own. Had it been possible for us to live a perfect life by trying really hard or obeying more rules or whatever, he wouldn't have had to die for us. He would have just come and done what every other religious leader in history has done, and that is give advice.
Yeah, and tell us to buck up and,
right.
and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps,
right.
and we can do that. You know, Rick, I know I'm interrupting or injecting something.
I got two more to go, but
yeah,
that's okay.
I'm reading a great little book right now called Made According to the Pattern,
and it's
about the tabernacle. And one of the points the author made that I thought was so cool was about how, first of all, that when God was laying that whole pattern and plan out, that the first thing he started with was the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And that the Ark of the Covenant is the very heart of what he's doing, the whole place of his union with man, and that that's where God starts, and he works from the inside out. But the very fact that even the plan and the idea and everything originated with God, that this is not something that Moses said, hey, wouldn't it be a great idea if we built a nice thing to worship God? But rather God, it was his idea that he might be united with man.
Yes.
And he
initiates this.
And he does this. He initiates this. And I think that's one of the things that makes Christianity actually different in Christ's message,
radically different from any other
leader or any other religious leader that's ever lived with a religious message, is the fact that God is making provision for you.
Yes.
You don't provide for God.
Exactly.
So get back to what you were saying. I'm sorry I had to interject.
The incarnation. Well, you're right, Chris. Well, and of course, what you're describing there is God's message through the entire Bible is God's initiative to restore the fallen, broken, dying, grievous world to a state of pristine fellowship with him, with eternal life actually in it. And so you would expect to see in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and you do see it, the picture of the coming Christ, obviously, the interface between God and humanity and so on, and the sacrifice and everything, all of it comes into bold relief when you look in the Old Testament from that perspective, and Christ fulfills it. So what we have in Christianity is the incarnation, God taking the initiative to enter the material world to become a person, a human being, he was a person, but to take on humanity, and then to live a life, the life we should have lived, and not just tell us how to live it and say, now buck up, like you said, but to actually live it for us, and then die the death we should have died, so that when we come to him, we have complete forgiveness based on the atonement, and we have real righteousness given to us by virtue of his perfect life. And then to be buried and to come back from the dead, and even the physical burial is important. Because some people think, well, you know, it's like God put on an earth suit, you know, for a little while and then took it off real quick. That's the Gnostic idea.
Well, we've got to have something to celebrate Easter around too.
Yeah.
You know, So
the atonement, including the burial as a human being, and then to receive that same life back in risen human material form, a spiritual material resurrection body, is a mystery. It's very hard for people to get their minds around. But the physical resurrection of Jesus, you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul just argues vehemently for physical resurrection. You see it in all the ends of all four of the Gospels, where physical resurrection is around. You see it as the heart of the preaching in the book of Acts, physical resurrection. And when Paul uses the phrase, the message of the cross, or the wisdom of the cross, like in 1 Corinthians 1:18, this is shorthand for the entire Christ event, the incarnation, the perfect life, the atonement, and the resurrection. And this physical resurrection reminds us that materiality is not evil, that it is not, as the Gnostics would say, that it's not better to be pure spirit than it is to be an embodied spirit as a human, because the Lord has retained in risen form, though it has certain dimensional differences, the resurrection body does, it's still a material reality. And will be forever and ever. So this resurrection reminds us that it is good to be material. It is good to be physical. It is a complete redemption of all that is physical, and a promise that there will be a redemption in the entire universe. And so this physical resurrection of Jesus, he's called the first fruits of all that is going to be coming back from the dead, and all the evil that will be undone, and so on. He's the first fruits of all this. So the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead is absolutely crucial. So you've got the incarnation, the perfect life, the atonement on our behalf, the physical resurrection. and the ascension of Christ, that he's raised, that he's actually seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a reminder that there is a human, a real human, who is actually God and human, who's on the throne of the universe right now. I mean, in the Great Commission. Everybody quotes where Jesus said, go and make disciples and so on. But before that, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, in the spirit dimension, which is a very real dimension that we just don't perceive with our five senses, but it's very real. And we will perceive it completely in the next, in our new
and
body.
And maybe closer than we realize.
Amen. Right. It could be, it probably is actually right around us all the time. This is called the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians. The fact that he is authoritative in that realm, Paul makes a big deal about this in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, about how he's raised. And we've been raised with him by virtue of the fact that we are metaphysically joined to Christ, that we share his life in some tangible, powerful way, and he shares ours. This resurrection and this ascension of Christ then means that we are, so to speak, of the royal family of the universe by virtue of being related to the King. And his ascension and his seat at the right hand of the Father, which is the position of authority, Paul uses this as a huge encouragement to Christians who are suffering in this age to know that the age to come is absolutely secure, that God is going to win, that even when we suffer in this age, there's purpose in it. He has honored and validated all forms of suffering that Christians endure. When you look at this now as the irreducible reality of the gospel, and it's all based on a real historical thing, the Christ event is historical, suddenly it's set apart from all the other messages that you hear in religion, especially the new spirituality forms of religion, which are ahistorical and tend to focus on teaching rather than incarnation or rather than anything to do with history. This gospel message becomes absolutely crucial. And the historical reality of it, the factual reality of it, the fact that it is news and not spiritual advice, and must be understood as news of something that's happened. And it's true whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. And one guy put it this way, and I really liked it. You can not believe this. If you decide, I don't want to believe that news, that God's become a human, has done all this, and changed reality. He's really metaphysically changed the destiny of the universe by doing this. Fine, but history will leave you behind. Bottom line is, this is what's going to happen.
And that is the nature of truth with a capital T.
That's right.
News with a capital R for reality is that whether you believe it or not,
it's
there's
true.
Something objective happening there.
This sets the gospel apart from all the other messages that you hear, because it does. If you say, well, that's true for you, but it's okay for me not to believe it, what right. You're really saying is it's not true, and the gospel simply won't let you do that.
Okay, let's back up just a second, because you alluded to this about the gospel changing metaphysical reality.
Yes.
and all that. Okay, once again, some big words here, all right? Are you talking about some metaphysical change that the gospel, the cross brought about, some metaphysical change in the spiritual realm, or are you talking about an actual ontological change that's happened right here in the physical realm that we're living in?
In a sense, both, but when it says that he has defeated the principalities and the powers, Paul talks about this. He's talking about something that's taken place in the spirit realm, which you must remember is the source for the material realm. So something that happens in the spirit, whether it's a blessing or a victory or whatever happens, has material ramifications. And the ramifications of the defeat of sin, the defeat of death by the Son of God dying in the material world, the ramifications in the spirit world, according to Paul, are that he has taken over all authority in the spirit world. So apparently there's some rebellion in the spirit world that we are not privy to entirely. We don't understand how it all works, but he's won whatever it is. He's defeated it. In the ancient church, it was called the Christus Victor motif, and he has done this. Well, I am convinced that why Paul is so excited about this is because, yes, the metaphysical reality of this victory over death and evil has affected the material realm in this way. It has, because someone has actually come back from the dead in a risen body, Christ as the first fruits is the beginning, so to speak, of the entire material rebuilt universe. Because he says very clearly in several places that there will be an entirely new heavens and a new earth. That means a new dimension in this, what we call the spirit realm, and a new dimension in what we call the material realm. This started with Christ. He's the first fruits. He brings the entire kingdom, the entire realm of matter and the immaterial realm under the direct control of God the Father, and presents it to God the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 20, something in there. He presents it to God the Father. So yeah, when you say, is this a real metaphysical change in reality? I think it's perfectly legitimate to see it that way. And I think that we as Christians, especially in the 21st century, need to see it that way. We need to start saying it that way. Because we're dealing with folks who want to believe in metaphysical reality. They're reading guys like Eckhart Tolle and Deepak Chopra and so on. And these guys are telling them, look, there's a reality beyond what you see. Well, that's true. But the Bible has talked about it for centuries, you know, for millennia. And what it talks about is Jesus changing the reality. Jesus Christ has begun an entirely new life. And the new age, so to speak, the biblical new age, has actually become, but the life, it's already started, but the life is in Christ. So when you become a Christian, you enter into the life, so to speak, of the new age, even though the old age hasn't completely passed away. And so we live in the overlap between the two ages as Christians, members of both realities. And people have asked me, you know, why do you put it in these kinds of terms? It sounds kind of spacey and new agey to put it this way. Because I think the terms actually fit. I like the word metaphysical. It means beyond the physical. And the Apostle Paul made no bones about the fact he was talking about something beyond the physical realm in 2 Corinthians 4:16 down through 5:10, for instance. He says, you know, we focus on that which you cannot see, because that which you can see is temporal, and that which you cannot see is eternal. That's all I'm saying. I'm just using terminology that I think makes some sense to people in our world, and doesn't sound like churchy jargon, which sometimes obliterates the
visual. I've long been an advocate that Christian bookstores need to change their name and not say, you know, Family Bookstore or Christian Bible and Books and all that, mm-hmm. but, you know, call it the Jesus Metaphysical Bookstore.
Yeah, yeah.
They'd get way more customers. People would come in the door and it would be truth in advertising.
It would actually, is very true.
The Bible actually belongs, if you really properly categorize it, it belongs in every metaphysical bookstore.
Absolutely.
Because its message is definitely, as we say, metaphysical.
So you asked me, you know, does this change reality? Yes. In my opinion, it needs to be said that way by Christians. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole Christ event, changed reality and destiny. And it actually, for a person who comes to Christ, changes their destiny, changes their past, which is an odd concept
that
we probably don't have time to go into, but the forgiveness of me becoming a part of the Christian reality and the life of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, so on, it actually changes your past, because all the evil's been wiped away. Nailed to the cross, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, see. And I think that the Apostle Paul saw it that way. So I think it's a good way to put it.
Okay, believing this message, okay, do all I have to do is believe this message and that's it?
Well, it depends on what you mean by believe this message.
That's what I want to ask.
If you mean by believe this message, I will sign off on the idea. It's a little bit more than that.
Okay. Well, that's what I'm trying to drive at it.
Yeah.
You know, is that, I mean, so I'm just saying, you know, somebody goes, oh, okay, yeah, I'll sign off on that. That makes me a convert then. You know, is that, am I a convert? Should we even want people to be a convert?
We should want people to be converted, of course. Conversion is what happens to a human mind and soul, to a person's life, when they realize, suddenly or not so suddenly, and my personal conviction is it is not so sudden. I think it takes time. But they realize that they do understand these things, and they do believe in Jesus Christ, and they have repented. They've turned. The word repent means turn around, change your mind, and so on. Their worldview, their whole perspective on life has been changed. That is conversion. And then, of course, they would sign off on the truth of it. But the signing off on the truth of it isn't the actual conversion. The conversion happens on the inside when the person realizes Jesus Christ is Lord. I may not understand everything about him, but he is the Lord of the universe. He did come back from the dead. He did die for my sins. When that settles in and a person realizes, I really believe that. I mean, I really know it. See, faith is not simply an affirmation. It's more. It's not less than an affirmation, but it's more. It's a way of knowing. It's a type of knowledge that not everybody has. Real faith means to know something that was revealed to you by God through the Scriptures about Jesus Christ and who He really is, and you've been therefore brought into the news we've talked about. And so when you say, well, how should we be concerned that people can be converted? Yes, we should want people to be converted, and the preaching of the gospel is the announcing of this news with the intention of telling people you should believe this. But it's not the same as saying, well, now you should be good, or you should do these rules, or you should go to church now. But it is, because if you really believe this, you will actually be changed on the inside. The Spirit of God does teach you new things. You probably will become a part of a local body, and that will become the natural outworking of a true conversion. But what we got to do is make people realize this isn't like Eastern mysticism, where you work really hard at becoming enlightened, and then the enlightenment is a result of your works. That is not the gospel. The gospel is exactly the opposite. God did the work. When you come to the realization of that, you are enlightened, and then your life starts to change. If you turn that around and it becomes a form of legalism or whatever, this is the great misunderstanding of the gospel. It's based on your works, and you're just acting churchy, and then eventually you find out later whether or not you're really saved. That's not the way it was preached.
So really the difference is I work, or I do this, I pull myself up by my bootstraps, mm-hmm. or I actually, what I do is I cooperate with what God's doing.
That's right.
I jump in and I cooperate, and I enter into a transformative process
that God is really doing.
That God's working.
It's okay, all so the then, difference in the world.
All right. So then where does, you know, like, how do you see, like, you know, okay, going to church and giving money to the church, you know, how does all this play in then if this is not a works righteousness thing?
These are the results of finding out the truth of who God is, and they are what Christians refer to as spiritual disciplines, but they don't actually produce eternal life in the person. They're the result of eternal life. They're the natural desires of a person who really understands that that eternity is real, that there is a real spirit realm, there is a universe we cannot completely see, and we come in contact with it through Christ. Once a person understands that, they will want to do that which the Holy Spirit puts into their mind to do, which are very common, simple things, really, gathering with other believers for communion, to be reminded of the Lord's life and death on our behalf, and so on. Once a person really understands these things, they're going to want to do this. The danger is thinking that doing these things makes you a Christian. That's not the point. The point is, if you've come to the realization of who Jesus is and you've repented and believed in Him, then He draws you into these things, whether it's church attendance, quote unquote. All that is the gathering regularly of God's people to be together, to pray together, to worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth, to join their minds and their voices, and to hear from His Word, to be nourished in their souls. Well, this is something that's a desire on the part of a person who's born from above. It doesn't earn them anything, but it is an active thing. I mean, it's something they decide to do. Same with prayer, same with giving, same with any of the spiritual disciplines, solitude, study, all the many things that Christians discuss and do. What must be understood is that these are results of the work of God. They do not produce it. And yet, on the other hand, when you cooperate with what's going on the inside of you as a Christian, you do get stronger, but you're not earning it, see?
Exactly. It's developing almost a new appetite.
Completely.
Or just a new set of desires in your life. That's why we look at somebody whose life has been radically altered. And I know in my own life, because I grew up going to church, but really was converted as a teenager. And I can remember having, you know, been given a Bible, and I knew a few Bible stories or whatever. But I remember after making a commitment to the gospel message, I remember having just this overwhelming urge to go and read the Bible. And I remember mm-hmm. hunting down my childhood Bible in my bookcase in my yes. bedroom
yeah.
after I got off work that very first day and reading it. And all of a sudden, it just meant so much more. It was like it was a whole new thing to me. It
Absolutely.
Became a new thing. And I think that that's what you're talking about, is a you know, the Holy Spirit does something new. Okay, Rick, one last question, just kind of on this topic about the gospel. Look, there's a lot of ideas floating around these days, a lot of people claiming they have the truth, the message. Why should we as Christians make that audacious claim that we have the truth above all other people? Okay, I mean, mm-hmm. really, I mean, seriously, you know, you're talking to somebody having coffee, you know, it sounds insane. I have the absolute truth, you don't, mm-hmm. especially in our society. So mm-hmm. why should we even think we have that?
Well, I think you need to back up and ask why you would ask that question. In yeah. our era, you pointed out, it's somewhat unphilosophical and lacking in, supposedly lacking intellectual integrity to tell another person they're really wrong and you really have the truth. But the fact of the matter is, everybody tells each other that all the time. When a secularist, for instance, tells a Christian, "How dare you think that you have the truth?" All you have to do is double-click on what the secularist is saying.
He's saying you don't have the truth.
That's right. He's saying the exact same thing.
Yeah.
The whole idea that it's wrong to express capital T truth is itself a capital T truth. And it is a huge blind spot in postmodern society to pretend that people, for instance, like Diana Eck, who is at Harvard and who speaks of pluralism as the true answer to religion, to pretend that she's not offering a capital T truth is just silly. She certainly is. It's just a different religion than Christianity. So the first thing I think we need to understand is everybody lives by some sort of faith. And everybody believes, if they have any confidence in their thinking at all, they believe other people should agree with them about it. So it's not intellectually lacking credibility for a Christian to say, "No, I think my truth is better than yours." And I think that needs to be said up front, so that this idea that, well, you're wrong simply because you believe you're right, that should be said to literally every human being who ever has the discussion from any perspective at all. They all believe they're right. Richard Dawkins believes he's right as a philosophical naturalist to criticize religion in general. But he's making very much an allness philosophical statement. Secondly, I think you need to understand that at the base of things, all real philosophical foundations are, to some extent, by definition, circular. In other words, and it's not vicious circularity, it simply is a given. You have to assume some things. When Richard Dawkins, for instance, who wrote The God Delusion, assumes that there is no God, how does he know? He thinks he knows empirically because his five senses don't prove the existence of God. Well, how does he know that his five senses are true? Well, his five senses tell him. Now, what is not circular about that?
That's true, but also how did he search the entire universe to have that absolute certainty? Because
that's right.
Perhaps God might be actually in
right.
some part of the universe that you can't disprove that.
Yeah, and proving a universal negative is practically impossible. So what you're
yeah.
still left with essentially basic assumptions that people make. Now, his assumption is philosophical naturalism. He assumes there is no God, and then he builds on that, and it becomes very much a circular argument. Now, so the question is not, do we have presuppositions? The question is this: which set of presuppositions most closely approximates and explains the reality we live in? Now, at that point, my answer unapologetically is the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview actually is the best worldview to explain everything that we're currently going through. It explains where evil came from. It explains what our origins are, what our destiny is, what meaning is. And even people, it's a funny thing, because even people who reject the Christian worldview live by the types of morality, the type of morality that the Christian worldview teaches. And it's interesting too, because all these folks, a lot of them who are radical atheists, were raised as Christians. And so what they're really doing, in my opinion, is hijacking what they think is best from the Christian worldview and plugging it into a worldview of their own that doesn't actually support the morality. So what I answer is when you said, well, how dare we as Christians say, well, I have the truth? I think, first of all, everybody is claiming to have the truth. And what you need to do is say, which of these claims meets with what we perceive in our world as reality as we know it? Of all of those, in my opinion, the very best is Christianity. It teaches the highest morals. It has the best explanation for the existence of the cosmos, which is that a mind created the cosmos and not the other way around. It's a much more scientifically verifiable way to look at it. The old cosmological argument makes perfect sense. All those reasons, I would say I have no embarrassment saying my worldview is better than yours, and here's why. And then you add to it the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. See, after you've talked about the fact that, look, we're all living by some sort of faith. Bottom line is we are. Atheism is a faith system. Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever. They're all faith systems of one sort or another. Which one makes the most sense of the most facts? The Christian worldview does. Then you look into history, and this is where the historicity of the Christian worldview becomes very important at this moment, at this time in the argument. The fact that the Christ event occurred in history, was recorded by eyewitnesses in history. He was seen coming back from the dead. After he came back from the dead, over a 40-day period, almost 6 weeks, by over 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first six verses, and so on. All of this becomes very important at the moment you're discussing, why should I tell someone I think I'm right and they're not? I'll tell you why. Because the Christian worldview explains more of reality than any competing worldview, if it's true. And secondly, because there is historical evidence for it being true. Whereas you compare this with the stuff that, say, for instance, Deepak Chopra teaches, which is all transcendental. There is no historical connection with anything. It's all esoteric teaching. It's much more reasonable in a material world to look for history, to look for something God has done in history that was impressive, that would give us a reason to believe it. Well, you have it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in answer to your question, the Christian worldview makes the most sense. Everybody lives by some sort of faith. And the Christian worldview on top of that has historical value, historical evidence for it that is very strong.
And to jump back to an idea C.S. Lewis put, we shouldn't make ourselves victims to chronological snobbery.
Exactly.
That just because something happened 2,000 years ago and not today doesn't make it any less valid. And
absolutely,
with that, I'll conclude this talk, Rick, but it's been very good talking about what is the true gospel. Thank you.
You bet.
This has been a Bonus Willing Heart podcast. For Rick Boya and our excellent technical staff, I'm Chris White. Thanks for listening.